USCIS, and we have an appointment on the 25th, Lord willing. We'll be going into Louisville and having biometrics taken, and maybe we'll have some news on whatever the rest of our case has to bring and needs to be done. So thank you for praying, and please continue to pray. Our plan is to be able to go back in a little bit of time after that, because there's a need for covering, since some people have been scheduled, more people have been scheduled to travel away from the mission field there at Sakeji, and so they need all the help they can get, and our prayer is that we'll be able to make it in time before four members of staff have to go away. So yeah, just an item of prayer in that concerning Sakeji. We're continuing our study in the book of Acts, in Acts in chapter 20. So maybe before we do that, let's just bow our heads in a short word of prayer. Our Father, we count it a joy and a privilege to be in your presence again. We thank you that we have the grace to be in our right minds and fully clothed, and can focus our heart's affection and our mind's attention on this one who did all things well, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we study how His power and the Spirit of God moved in the establishment of the early church, our prayer is that you convict us in our hearts and in our souls, and grant us the fire and fervor to desire to live for you and to honor you with our lives day to day. We commit ourselves to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, Acts in chapter 20. A large portion of this chapter deals with the assembly at Ephesus. And my mind was trying to square or to get an understanding of why Ephesus was special. And in reading back and just trying to get a history of how it came on the Apostle Paul's radar, we find in Acts in chapter 18, Paul moving from Corinth, where he had been after visiting Athens. And in Corinth, he had met Priscilla and Aquila, and he moves with them from Corinth to Ephesus. And while at Ephesus, in Acts in chapter 18 and verse number, I'm just going to find it right now, verse number 19. Acts in chapter 18 verse 19 says, and they came to Ephesus and left, and he left them there. He left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them, saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. So he set sail, when he visited Ephesus, he went to the synagogue of the Jews, and it seems they were very zealous to hear what he had to say. And they were very interested in all the things that he was teaching, and they desired that he stayed with them longer. But Paul had other plans, and his desire was to be in Jerusalem. And so he sailed straight from Ephesus down to Caesarea, and from Caesarea he visited Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem he went up to Antioch. And in chapter 19, so in the verse chapter 18, it tells us about how he then from Antioch went back up through the regions of Galatia, and he comes through and visits all the assemblies in the Pisidia, and comes down to Antioch, and there he finds these people, like the 12 disciples of John's teachings, and then he baptizes them, and he begins his ministry pretty much in the city of Ephesus. And from last week's message, we see how the Lord used him mightily, and a lot of people heard the gospel, and it spread through all the regions of Asia, and many came to faith. The Jews, in Acts in chapter 19, became jealous, and some of them started blaspheming and speaking evil, not only of Paul, but of the way, it says. They are speaking evil of the Christian faith. And Paul said, I'm not going to speak to the Jews anymore. And he went and started teaching among the Greeks, and people rejoiced. with hearing the word of the Lord. And from there we have the huge uproar that followed because people had stopped making money. This man here, Demetrius, gathered all his friends, the other tradesmen, the silversmiths, and gathered them against the apostles. And because it did make sense, the message of the gospel went against all the things that they believed. And so the uproar that rose up became like an attack on them as individuals and what made them Ephesians. What made them Ephesians was that they worshipped this goddess, and they were guardians of her temple. And when the leaders of the city came and talked to the people, they said, who doesn't know that we're the guardians of this goddess's temple and the image that came down from heaven? Everybody knows that. So when the Christian message was preached, when the gospel came to people, it was a direct opposition to what they believed, and it was a direct opposition to their being, they thought. And so it caused a lot of havoc in that. So that when we come to chapter 20, it picks off from that conflict that they had and that uproar that came out because of Paul's message. And we begin chapter 20, we'll read from verse 1 through 3. And after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. And when he came through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to go through Macedonia. A lot happens in those 3 verses. It's like it's packed. So first of all, he calls the disciples to him in Ephesus itself. And while he's there, he exhorts them, he encourages them, and strengthens them. And I believe it was at this time So from here then, he leaves and goes up to Macedonia, I believe through Troas, and crosses over to Philippi. And from there he goes all the way down to Greece, and I believe through Athens and Corinth. And while he was there then, sharing the gospel, the opposition from the Jewish side intensifies. And we see that it was in this same region that, remember how he'd gone down from Thessalonica to Berea, and when the Jews in Thessalonica had heard that the word of God was being preached in Berea as well, they came down and caused confusion. So these must have been the same people that followed him around, and a lot of upheaval. So a plot was formed against him, probably to hurt him, because it wasn't long before that that he got stoned when he was in Iconium. We remember that in a few chapters before. So he decides, and this was about the time he had planned to head on back to Syria. And after this plot was discovered, he decides, I'm going to go back through Macedonia. And I believe his journey through Macedonia was also to encourage the believers again. And I believe it was to give them a similar message as he gave to the believers or to the elders at Ephesus, where he told them they wouldn't see his face again. I trust that's probably what he said to them as well. But we don't know. He doesn't mention here. So from verse 4 through 6, it lists a number of people that were in his company and some of the details of their travels. So start reading from verse 4 through 6. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus, the Thessalonians, and by Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus from Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Let's just camp on that for a little bit. So he lists all these men who had been traveling with him. And he says they're from an eclectic group of people from Asia Minor and also from the Macedonian region. And It says they had gone ahead and were waiting for them at Troas. But at this point, it says they sailed, Paul and Luke, and those that were with him, that remained with him, sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And what was going through my mind was, wait, so did they stay in Macedonia to celebrate the feast of unleavened bread? Or did that prevent them from traveling? I just wondered. But then it will make sense afterwards when we read on, and it will tell us that he was wanting to get to Jerusalem, probably by Pentecost. And that will explain a few things that will come up later on in chapter 21. But anyway, so they come through Macedonia and they sail from Philippi. They get to Asia Minor at Troas in 5 days, and they stay there 7 days. And then starting from verse 7, and you get some insight on their visit there in Troas. Acts in chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So on the first day of the week, the disciples had gathered together, and they took the opportunity to break bread in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, Paul also took the opportunity to talk with them, and he spoke all the way into the middle of the night. And I believe it's from this portion of scripture that the believers or the brethren take the tradition of meeting on the Lord's day and breaking bread together. There are a lot of thoughts that could go into this. I was reading different translations and interlinears and all that. Some of them say they met on the Sabbath evening, or some of them, but it says clearly here that it was on the first day of the week, and they met and they broke bread in remembrance of the Lord. And so they met on the first day of the week to break bread, and Paul began talking to them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So it was quite a lengthy message that he spoke to them, likely to encourage them also, like he'd done all around in Macedonia, and likely also to say goodbye to them, to those disciples also. But then some few interesting things happened while he was doing that, in verse number 8. And there were many lamps in the upper room, and they were where we were gathered together. And there was a certain young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep, and he fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. So the message is continuing on. And there is lamps, and it's probably I don't think it was a huge room. And it says there was many lamps, and if you've sat under an oil lamp, and the flame is burning, and there's lots of them, and there's also lots of people, the amount of oxygen diminishes very quickly. And people get drowsy very quickly, and factoring in that it's midnight, this dear young man, even if he was sitting in the windowsill, couldn't hold it any longer. So he succumbed to sleep and fell out of the window from the third floor, and it says he was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And here we see again, like from chapter 19, where people used to take aprons and handkerchiefs from Paul's body, and they'll take them to people who are ill, and they'll be made whole, and those that had evil spirits, the evil spirits would come out of them. Here Paul rushes down and falls on this young man and embraces him. And another miracle happens here. He tells them, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." They picked him up dead, but then the Lord, working through Paul, brings him back to life. And it says later on, they took the boy away alive and were greatly comforted. And when he had gone back up, in verse 11, and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. So after having fellowship with them, I believe part of this breaking bread was also having a meal with them. And after eating with them, he continued with his message until daybreak. So they spent all night. It was And I don't think I've been to an all-night teaching or ministry or anything like that, but considering what he says later on in the next few verses, it makes sense. It tracks that he spent all that time with the believers. And on top of that, after he had left, he writes letters upon letters to the believers in this region to remind them of the things that he had taught them, to remind them of the things that they had believed. So it does track that he spent this amount of time with them. And what you can see is that the apostle loved the believers. He loved the saints in these regions, and he really did want them to do well. And so it says in verse number 12, they took the boy away alive and were greatly comforted. Now we start off again with more traveling in verse 13. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for thus he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So he makes arrangements, and with the other men he was traveling with, he decided to go by land. I don't know what the reason was, but maybe to meet smaller assemblies on the way down there and to say goodbye to them as well. And then meets up with the rest of his crew at Assos and gets onto the ship, but then decides to sail past Ephesus. And the reason that is given here is an interesting one, because he wanted to be in Jerusalem possibly by the day of Pentecost. And I was scratching my head about this, but then my father-in-law pointed something out and says, you probably wonder why he wanted to be in there by Pentecost, until you realize that there were three feasts among the Jews that they had to attend in Jerusalem every year. The first one was Passover. And during the Passover, they were out in Macedonia. So he really wanted to be in Jerusalem by the Feast of Pentecost. So he really was pressing to get down there. But then this also explains why, when you get to chapter 21, what happens? Let's just skip forward to chapter. I know somebody else is going to deal with this, but I just want to project into the future to give you some information to see, so it makes a little bit of sense. In verse number 20, in chapter 21, we'll start reading from verse 27. So Acts 21, verse 27. And when 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the multitudes and laid hands on him. The Jews from Asia? What are they doing in Jerusalem? They'd come for the same feast of Pentecost. If we go back to chapter 2, we find among all those people that had come from across the world, there were also Jews from Asia. So the Jews from Asia laid their hands on them and listened to the thing on him, and listened to some of the things that they say about him. In verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid! This is the man who preaches all over, so to all men everywhere, against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place." So this is just an account of. So what they are saying is that this person has been going out to where we are and has been speaking evil against the Jewish people. He's been speaking against the law. He's been speaking against the temple, and he's here. Those are the people who came from Asia. They're probably the same people who stirred up, who said they didn't want to hear him again when he was in the synagogue at Ephesus. They're probably the same people who had pushed him out, and he left and went into the school of Tyrrhenius to start teaching there. And they caused confusion all over Macedonia, all over Greece, and all over Asia Minor. And now they've met in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and they caused trouble for him again. And this time, there's no escape for him. But we understand why, because Paul does explain as we read down this way. Verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." Another question that arose was, okay, like a principle that we can draw from here is how it doesn't say he sent for an elder from Asia, or he sent for a person or for a person on the leadership in Ephesus. Pardon me. But it says for the elders of the church at Ephesus. So we see the plurality of elders stated here and emphasized, actually. Because when he calls them over and he speaks to them, he reminds them of how from the first time that he sent, when the first day he set foot in Asia, he was with them the whole time. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Those same ones that went to Jerusalem and tattletold on him about tattletelling. That's probably not the right way to pull it. Okay. The same ones that came to Jerusalem and were so enraged. And I couldn't help but draw parallels between these Jews and those silversmiths from Ephesus. Okay. Like, the parallels are stark. Because the silversmith said, "We're the guardians of what's essentially Diana's temple, okay, of this goddess. And so if you say anything against the goddess, you're attacking us as a people." Okay. And so when the Jews who had plotted against Paul in Asia go to Jerusalem, they said he speaks against us as a people. He speaks against the holy things that we hold on to. Exact same thing like those pagans used to do. So they have the substance, and they hold on to the traditions of the fathers, and they hold on to this temple that they hold so sacred. But they have no substance of the God whom it represents. Everything about the God whom it represents, they rejected as a Jewish people. Well, there are a lot of Jewish believers, yes. And we see that in chapter 21 when Paul talks to the elders at Jerusalem. But ultimately, they rejected the person who was the true representation of the living God. And so they persecuted Paul, these Jewish people that were in Asia. And he says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you everything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." This man was diligent. He had this big burden to declare and to teach men about the salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think in verse 21 is the first time that something like this is mentioned. I don't think it's mentioned anywhere else. It says, "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." If you observe carefully where the gospel is presented, I don't want to say it's adapted, but it's, for a Jewish person, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is from a perspective of knowing who God is. They know who God is. They know what his commandments are. They know how they've sinned against God as a Jewish people. And so when the gospel is presented to them, they repent to God whom they have offended and not obeyed and broken his laws. And because they've broken God's laws and haven't kept them, they have to repent. And the only way they can be forgiven for their sin of sinning against their Creator and sinning and disobeying his laws and not following his commandments is through this one they have to be baptized in the name of the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus himself. And their new life in the Lord Jesus Christ came by submitting to him. But when you observe it in the book of Acts from the Gentile side, okay, when the gospel is presented to the Gentiles, there is more, it's a broader, it's less specific like with the Jews. For the Gentiles, it's on a broader scale of there is a creator. And in our nature as human beings, as a human species, we have rebelled against God as a human species. Okay, as mankind, and in our rebellion against God, we are due His judgment for our offense of quite literally treason against Him. So we've committed treason against God. The only way we can be reconciled to God now is by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, by turning to Him and humbling ourselves and asking Him to save us from our sin. And in this verse, though, I think Paul reconciles those two concepts. Okay. Why? Because it says he testified to both Jews and Greeks repentance towards God. Turning from oneself and turning from my own works and turning from my own righteousness and facing God and acknowledging that He is righteous and in His judgment He is right and I deserve all His judgments and punishments. Repentance towards God. And then what? Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you repent towards God and realize that you are condemned and there is nothing you can do, He says, you have faith. You turn now and you throw yourself on the mercy and grace of the one who finished all the work of salvation. And call on His name. Save me, the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, He is the one now who saves you. And I think it tracks, whether you look at it from the Jewish perspective or the Gentile perspective, it's all reconciled in this verse. Turning from oneself and from one's righteousness to God and realizing that the only way you can be saved is by faith, believing and trusting only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's a powerful statement right there. It's just tacked up there in chapter 20. And then from verse 22 he says, "And now behold, bound in the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that the bonds and affliction await me." So here is the man who's gone through all the places he had ministered and shared the gospel and taught. And he says he is bound in spirit to go to Jerusalem. He's under this strong conviction that he has to get to Jerusalem. He has no idea what's going to wait to come upon him there. But then he says something that's interesting here. The Spirit testifies to him that bonds and affliction await him. And we see later on as he goes down further, getting closer to Jerusalem, prophets come up. Do not go to Jerusalem. The man who's the owner of this belt will be, it's what will happen to him, he'll be bound. And everybody says, Paul, don't go, don't go. But he knew way before that, because the Holy Spirit had revealed it to him that he was going to face bonds and be afflicted in Jerusalem. And in verse 24, what was the motivation? What was the comforting thing here? "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly the gospel of grace, of the grace of God." So ultimately, what was the comforting thing for him? Am I doing what the Lord has called me to? The comforting thing was, I am going to go to Jerusalem because the Lord has called me to testify, to share the good news to whoever hears. and in whatever circumstance I find, whether I'm going to get arrested, whether I'm going to be put to death, that will happen. That is, it's not an issue to me. I'll continue on and I'll do what is right. And so he stays faithful to the Lord, knowing exactly what was coming upon him from the account that we get of the Holy Spirit testifying. And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And so in concluding, as it were, his work among them, he says, I am free of the blood of every man. And in chapter 19, we read that all of Asia had heard the word of God and they were glorifying God. And no one missed it. No one had not heard the gospel. And he says, I am free of the blood of all men. And even today, we still have the writings of Paul. We still have a lot of his addresses. And there's no one, okay, who has at least heard from the Bible can say, I never heard anything, I never knew. And so Paul is justified in his statement here, I am free of the blood of all men. Because we can still learn from him even today. And so he says, he did not shrink from declaring the whole purpose of God. Maybe just to take a sidestep on this one. One thing that I always wondered about was why Paul? Why was he such an important vessel that the Lord used to reach out with the gospel? First of all, Paul was trained as a Pharisee. Okay, he was a highly educated man. And so then, in the Lord's wisdom, when you see how Paul, after it became clear to him who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and after everything he'd studied in the Old Testament came together, and he understood the gravity of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no stopping him, okay? And the Spirit of God used his knowledge and used this man and his zeal to explain the mysteries of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we see that later on, okay? The mysteries of the Lord Jesus Christ and how Paul explained them. Like, there isn't anybody else among the apostles or the disciples that explained things quite the way Paul did. Because Peter has to concede that a lot of things that Paul wrote, some of them were very difficult, okay? And that was all because he had given himself over to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God himself was working through Paul and brought all these mysteries. And some of the greatest mysteries were about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't find them anywhere else except in the writings of Paul. I know the other apostles and disciples that wrote part of the New Testament have interesting things to say, but a lot of deep, deep mysteries about the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his being and deity, we find them recorded by Paul. So definitely thankful for the Apostle Paul and his writings, and that it's been included in this account. Now, after these things, he gives them an admonition and a warning. So starting from verse 28, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And I was reading through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy just in preparation. Timothy was left at Ephesus by the Apostle Paul. And one of the responsibilities that was given to Timothy was to appoint elders, okay, and to put elders in the church. But something that stands out here is that it is the Holy Spirit himself who lays it on people's hearts if they're going to be elders in a church. Okay, because this is what Paul says. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So, it's not something that can be taken lightly, being an overseer of the flock of God in an assembly, as it were, or in a church. And just thinking about all the men that serve on oversights of assemblies. These days is such, it's been made such a small thing to be an elder. Okay, everybody wants to have some authority in the church and to have a position, elder so and so. Back home there's a big thing about titles. Okay, be called elder this, elder that, and everybody thinks it's a small thing. Okay, but it's such a huge responsibility, and there's some really godly men that when you observe the sacrifices that are made for being on the oversight, okay, people get phone calls in the middle of the night and having to travel to visit and for lack of a better way of putting it, is putting out fires among the believers. People that need encouragement, people that need strengthening, people that need to be literally held by the hand and led. And it's not an easy task. And the only way it can be done is with the help of the Holy Spirit. And thank God that it is Him who appoints those men and equips them for that responsibility. And I thought it was just something interesting to be able to note that in as much as Timothy was given the responsibility to appoint elders, ultimately it was the Spirit of God Himself that was laying that burden on their hearts and then giving them that responsibility. But also to watch over themselves and the flock that was entrusted to them. And to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I think it's only recently that every time I sat under at the breaking of bread and you hear brothers, especially those that are younger in the faith, and when they pray, they stand up to pray or something, and they start talking about how our God, our Father, and how you died and how you bled, I just feel like my skin on my back just crawl. Like, the Father didn't die for you. you can't say that. You can't say that in prayer. It wasn't God who died for you. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you. Okay? So make that distinction. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is the Son that suffered in your place, in my head. But then I think I was humbled when I read this. Okay? It just humbled me. It says, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Okay. In as much as we can nitpick and distill this whole concept of who God is and break it down and try to be precise, ultimately, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Okay. And ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ in His person, the Son of God, is God. Okay. And so God purchased the church with His own blood. And it's like, okay, Lord, I give up. I'm stopped. And I think I think that what the Apostle Paul was bringing out here also was, the one who sustains you is not weak, okay? The one who saved you is the same one who created the heavens and the earth. Is the same one who is Lord over all things. Okay. So you have someone who is keeping you. I think that was the encouragement he was trying to bring to these believers here. He says, in as much as you are watching over these people, they have been purchased by the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And how did He purchase them? With His own blood. And so I think that was a great encouragement to those believers there. So let's continue on in verse 29. I know that after my departure, wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day, and for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you, to admonish each one with tears. Okay. So he warns them again that after he's left, there'll be all these people who come up, and they'll be, he calls them wolves. They'll come into the church, and some of them will come from among yourselves. Okay. And it's interesting when you read 1 Timothy and even 2 Timothy. He talks about men who forbid marriage and who forbid the eating of certain foods and all these people that come up in the church. And exactly what the Apostle Paul says happens, and you see it in his epistle to Timothy, in his letter to Timothy. And he tells them to be on alert. In as much as we are on alert for people who come in from outside, I think what's even more important is to be on alert from the inside. I think that's the instruction he's giving. Even from among your own selves as elders. Okay. It's very easy, I think, for if we don't have the basic principles, the basic fundamentals of our faith established among ourselves. Okay. If those bases are not established among the believers, then it's very easy to drift and cause problems among the Lord's people, as it were. Mm. And then to throw in the human factor, okay, to throw in personal pride and personal desires to aggrandize oneself and to be known and to make a name. And it's happened so much all over the world because of such individual desires, and people in responsibility in assemblies have such sharp differences that it causes the people of the Lord to split. Okay. And I think this is what he was pointing to. What does he say? Even from among your own selves, men will arise seeking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So to have people now following individual men, okay, because when he writes to the Corinthians, what does he say? Some of them would say, I'm of Paul and I'm of Cephas, I'm of that one. They're now following individual men, forgetting who the Lord who has saved them is. And those individuals take precedent. And so he tells them, be careful. Maybe as a point of a point of just encouragement for each one of us to constantly, okay, like he says to the Corinthians, examine yourself, okay? Just constantly examine yourself. Not necessarily to see if we're in the faith, though it's a good thing to do, but in all the things that we do, to examine ourselves in our motives and examine the intentions of our hearts, as it were, and to keep short accounts, and that will help in our work day to day and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. So then in verse number 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who are with me. Okay, I'll just leave it at that for now and just stop there. And he says he commends them to God, to the Lord, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. So the Lord was going to keep them, but the more time they devoted to reading his word and meditating on it and teaching it among the Lord's people, that built them up as a church or as individuals and as believers. And it gave them an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And then a principle that he gives here, he talks about how he didn't covet anyone's silver or gold and how he himself worked and met the needs of all those that were with him. When you go to the letter to Ephesians, he says, Let the one who steal no longer, but let him work with his own hands, so that he can be able to give also to the one that has need. So, not only did he practice this thing, so that when he writes to them, they have an example to look back on. If you used to steal, you can work and actually meet your own needs. And so this is the encouragement he gives to me. I just thought it was an interesting thing that he puts down there about him working to meet his needs and for those that were with him, but also encouraging them later on, if there's anyone who steals, let him not steal anymore, but provide to his household. And he also talks about those that are widows indeed, and provide for your own household. Because if you don't provide for your own household, you're worse than a barbarian, as it were. So it's important to work hard and meet the needs of those that are under your care. And in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, verse 35, that you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I think that's a universal principle, especially among believers. To work hard and to help the weak. And remember that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And I'm speaking from a position of one who's received a lot. And I mean a lot. Okay. Not only from the prayers of the saints, not only from the perspective of having all our needs met, okay, but more so what the Lord has done for us as individuals who are sitting in this room, who deserve to be saved, who deserve that the Lord Jesus Christ should come and die for them? None of us. Mm-hmm. But the Lord gave the very best of heaven for the very worst of creation, I would say. And so we've received more than we can ever imagine. And so maybe in imitating that example in a small way, we can always remember that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And again, I hope that will be an encouragement to us and we can follow through with that. And then in verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the words which he had spoken, that they would see him his face no more, and they were accompanying him to the ship. And so after his benediction, as it were, he kneels down with them and they pray together. And it just shows the tight bonds of believers' fellowship that can form among people that are of the same mind. And they kneel down together and speak to the Lord. And I think that was of great comfort to them, and a reassurance of the one that they had come to trust in, even the Lord himself. But it says here that they wept aloud also. And in moments when believers and people whom we love or whom they love depart, in as much as we know what's happening and what the Lord's will is, it's not a bad thing to grieve also, because we love them. Okay, these people loved Paul, and he was going away. He's telling them that they'll not see him again, and I doubt they ever saw him again. Okay, but there are a few people who traveled to Rome and sought him out. That's what he tells Timothy. But many of them never saw him again after that. And the only time they probably will see him again is in glory. And so, when we say goodbye to those we love, it's okay to grieve, I say. But remember, we shouldn't grieve like those who have no hope, because we do have a living hope. And we grieve because we love them, and we're going to miss them, but we have a living hope and an assurance that we'll see them again when the Lord comes. And so with this, let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the life of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for all the things that you revealed to us through him. We thank you that you are the true and living God. And we're thankful that because of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we now can stand in your presence and have received this great salvation. We thank you that he purchased us with his own blood, and there is nothing that's going to rip us out of our Father's hand. Our prayer, oh God, is that you make us faithful servants. Help us to continue to depend upon you and to trust you to meet our needs in every situation and circumstance. But also help us to desire to live our lives for you and to honor you in each thing that we do. As we part from this place, Lord, we ask for safety, preservation from harm. We ask for a good week ahead, and help us to be fruitful in all things that we do. A lot of these things, Lord, we know by heart, but help us to be convinced of them also, and that when we do them, we'll do them to the honor and glory of you, the true and living God. That the peace of God, the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, will guard our hearts and our minds. So we commit ourselves to you now, and I give you thanks for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.